So I'm just curious, just by a show of hands, how many mothers do we have in the room this morning? Just raise your hand up. How many moms do we have? Well, that's a good number. That's wonderful. In honor of Mother's Day, I found a few meaningful quotes of wisdom that I'd like to share. It's going to take just a moment. Just so you know, Kim Walters is missing this morning. Not that she's missing, like we don't know where she is. We don't, but she knows where she is, and so we're okay with that. But she's gone camping somewhere with the family, and so we are left to sub in for Kim. And so Kevin is subbing in for Kim, so thank you so much, Kevin. He can't find my PowerPoint right now. I know, it's just a little bit awkward. But I'm sure someone's gonna, who knows things about computers, is gonna jump up and help him find it. Thank you, Danelle. So while Kevin and Danelle are finding the PowerPoint, which is there somewhere, happy Mother's Day. And I found some meaningful quotes of wisdom that I'm going to share with you as soon as that slide is up. Who was able to take the time and enjoy the Mother's Day breakfast that Joetta and the crew was able to provide this morning? Anyone? Three, four? There we got a few of you. It was delicious. I know I'm not a mother, but I stepped in and I ate breakfast this morning. Sarah's gone this weekend. And I thought, sweet, I don't have to cook breakfast for the kids. I don't have to cook breakfast for Sarah. We can just come to church and eat, and that's exactly what we did. Thank you, Danelle and Kevin. It kind of makes you appreciate, you know, the work that someone does like Kim, who's here every week and makes this job look easy, though it's actually relatively difficult. So here we go. Some Mother's Day quotes of wisdom. By the time a woman realizes her mother was right, she has a daughter who thinks she is wrong. Is that not true? And I said, and Sarah would agree with me wholeheartedly on that fact right now. It's fascinating because Sarah has verbalized some of those wisdoms of her mother, and yet one of our children thinks she's wrong. Nothing is really lost until mom can't find it. How true that is in our house. If you don't know where something is, ask mom. And then she gets frustrated. I got to be honest here, okay? And I'm not throwing anyone down. This is just the reality of what it is. She's frustrated because she knows exactly where it is. She knows why it's there, and it's because it was left out, okay? And that's why she knows where everything is, because she's the one that had to put things away. That's kind of the bottom line, right? And then finally, I wouldn't be where I am at today if it weren't for my mother, and neither would you. See what I did there? Yeah. Okay. Well, on this Mother's Day, I hope that we can find some words of encouragement and passionate love as we look at this picture of what we find Jesus gives to us in this Gospel of John. So we've been going through this Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 17. We just finished up chapter 16 last week. And if you remember last week in going through this Gospel of John, we took this close look at how God himself made himself accessible. Jesus uses the phrase, guys, don't you understand that you can go directly to the Father now because the Father loves you, he cares about you, you can ask for anything, and you can ask for it in my name, you don't have to go have me be the one that takes your prayers in a sense and takes it right to the Father, you have full access. And then we saw that exemplified, we saw that illustrated, that when Jesus suffered and he died on the cross and it says and he gave up his last breath, we saw that curtain in the temple was ripped in two, thus exposing the Holy of Holies and God to his people, and now there was no barrier between man and God. God made himself totally accessible, and he's accessible to us, and that's just absolutely insane, and we looked at that last week. And we talked about this idea, it didn't diminish this reality, this fact that Jesus does, in fact, intercede for us. All right, yes, we can go directly to the Father, but there is still this piece in there. We're going to see a lot of that this morning, where Jesus does still intercede for us in our position in the fact that we are cared for and that he cares for us and that he will actually go on our behalf to the Father. And we saw it evidenced in 1 John chapter 2. We looked at this verse and we looked at Romans 8. We'll share that in a second. And Jesus said, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, look at this. If anyone does sin, in other words, if anyone chooses to disobey the law, the rules, whatever you want to say that God has for us, that Jesus has laid out for us, we're not obeying him fully, we are sinning. Even when we do that, and this is the beautiful picture, we're going to see this all throughout what we're talking about today. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In other words, when you sin, you got Jesus there saying to the Father, they're still covered in my righteousness. I still love them. You know, when we look at the idea of children and mothers in particular, because it's Mother's Day, it could be fathers as well, so I'm not diminishing that. But there's something crazy and special how a student, how a child will know that their mother loves them, kind of no matter what. Yes, they understand that when they do something wrong, there's going to be a punishment, and maybe their mom's going to be disappointed with them, but are they ever really questioning this fact, this reality that, oh, now God doesn't, or that my mom doesn't love me anymore? I think that's extremely rare that that would ever happen. And that's the picture that we see here, is where it says, if anyone does sin, we find ourselves in our relationship with God, it's going to be much different, because we see, like, when I fail with God, now God is looking down on me, it's like, oh man, you blew it, I can't accept you anymore. And that's not the picture that we're going to see this morning. And then we look at Romans 8, and Paul says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. There's only one person who can condemn, and he doesn't condemn. And that's what's beautiful. Remember John chapter 8 a number of weeks ago, actually months even ago, way back last fall, where we talked about it, where Jesus is encountering this woman who's brought to him in adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. She's brought to him, and all of these Jewish leaders and men say, hey, Jesus, guess what? We just caught her. And the law says that we are supposed to stone her, but what do you say? And Jesus says, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone. They all realize, well, great Scott, I have a lot of sin in my life. I can't cast a stone. And so they walk off one by one. And then he says this beautiful picture. He says, woman, where have your accusers, where have your condemners gone? And she says, they've all left. And Jesus then says, then neither do I condemn you. I mean, what a picture. There's one person in that group who is sinless and can condemn, and yet, that's what we see here, he doesn't. So who then is the one who condemns? No one. And then he says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The one who does not condemn is there at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us in our behalf. What kind of crazy love do we look at where we have a God who is perfect, loves the imperfect so much that he's willing to sit there at the right hand of God and say, no, my righteousness covers that one. My righteousness covers that one. My righteousness covers that one. That is nuts. Absolutely nuts. And that's what we're going to see, just an absolute beautiful picture of that this morning. So what we're going to find is, as we look at this, we're going to step into John chapter 17. We're only going to look at five verses out of this chapter 17. And how it starts is it's going to be very similar to what we find here. So in Revelation chapter 3, this is also Jesus. He reveals this also to John. It's the same author. But what we find here is there's this picture, there's this wake-up call. And so when Jesus begins this prayer in John chapter 17, it's really, in a sense, for me, it's just like, wait a minute, so what's going on here? There's this wake-up call, like, look at what's really going on here. Stop and pay attention to what it is that Jesus is praying. Stop and pay attention to the bigger picture. And we see that exemplified here, this idea of this wake-up call. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, this is where Jesus is giving this to John, and John's writing this going to the church in Sardis. And this is what Jesus had to say to that church, one of the seven churches that this letter went out to. He says, Jesus says, I know your deeds. In other words, you can't hide behind what you're doing or not doing. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. In other words, you're doing a lot of good things, but you're missing something deeper there. He says, wake up. Even despite the fact that you're doing many good things, you're dead and you don't know it. So he says, wake up. And when I was a child, it was mostly my older brother. He would sleep in a lot. I'm kind of a morning person, always kind of have been. But there was times in high school where you sleep. That's what you do in high school, you sleep. And the weekends, Saturday, you're not going to get up till 10 o'clock. If you're my brother, probably not till 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But my parents, in order to get us up in the morning, it was a challenge. And so what they ended up doing is we kind of went through this series of alarm clocks. You know how it is? Who wakes up to an alarm? Anyone? Well, that's maybe half, maybe less. So you wake up to an alarm. Why? Because you have to get up at a certain time, and you don't want to get up at that time. In a nutshell, that's really why you wake up to an alarm clock. But what ends up happening, if you've woken up to an alarm clock for a number of years, you get used to, you get accustomed to the sound of that alarm clock, do you not? Who has slept through your alarm? How do you sleep through an alarm? You know what I'm saying? I mean, because it's just this obnoxious noise, but yet I have done it. You totally sleep through your alarm. How does that happen, except for the fact that you get so used to and so accustomed to that sound, even in the morning, that you can sleep right through it? And so what my parents would do is they kind of went through a series of alarm clocks just to kind of introduce a new sound, and when that new sound would come in, it would jar us awake. And so inevitably, each alarm clock, I think they took a sadistic joy in this, but each alarm clock was louder and more obnoxious. You know, I remember there was a couple in particular. One, it was just, you know how an alarm kind of has this trail, you know, boop, 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 boop. Okay, there was this one that was just this loud, monotone, bah, and that was just constant. You know, it was for the first two times, it would wake you up. And then afterwards, it was very soothing. Super, super, it's like white noise. It's really just because it was just this one tone. And then there was this other one where it was actually one of the old style where you wind it up. Remember that? You had to wind it up. And then when it went off, it had these two bells on it, just a classic style. And so this hammer would ring, would gyrate back and forth and ring the bells. And I mean, the first time that thing went off, we had to be peeled off the ceiling. I mean, it was just crazy loud and just like you thought your heart had just jumped out of your chest. And yet, we knew if you can just hang on for however long that hammer goes back and forth, eventually that hammer will wear out. And that hammer, it loses its force, it loses its tension, it loses its spring, and then it stops. And then you can just go back to sleep. There is no snooze button with that one. It's just basically, you either turn it off, or you let it run its course, and then you can sleep. But that's kind of the idea here. And what Jesus is really saying is, you guys have been doing the same stuff over and over again. You've been walking this good Christian life, but you've lost the picture of really what it is that I'm talking about. You've lost this idea of this intimate relationship that you can have with our Savior. You don't get it. You don't see it. I think you did see it, but you don't see it now. So you need a wake-up call. You need an alarm. You need something to change. The sparks is like, wait, what's going on here? There's something different. And that's what we see here. So Jesus says, wake up. Look at things maybe a little bit differently with some fresh eyes. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished. It's not that you're doing bad things, but they're kind of left undone. They're unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what it is that you have received. Let the grace, let the salvation, let everything that Jesus has, all the love that the God has, let it be something that is fresh and reminds you. Do not forget what it is that you have received. And what you have heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, it will be like, I will come like a thief and will not know, and you will not know what time I will come to you. See, G.K. Chesterton talked about this idea of this in church history. And at the time when he wrote this, he could identify five times that he felt like faith had been basically accused of being dead. In other words, the church was virtually out of the picture, was meaningless. One of them would have been, he actually referred to the Crusades as being one of those times where the church put itself in such a position where they were so blind by all of the truth of the gospel, they were so focused on what they felt was doing the right thing that they lost sight of it, and he said the church almost died because of it. However, what's beautiful is, even though the culture at the time looked at that and said, the church was wrong, and they were, but yet look at what was going on here. He says at least five times the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. In other words, it was ruined. The church had ruined its reputation. In each of these five cases, G.K. Chesterton says, it was the dogs that actually died. In other words, what Jesus says when he says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, you can't stop the church. Even in our culture today, you know, and you can see the evidence. If you watch the news, if you pay attention to what's going on around you, people are saying the church is irrelevant. They're saying Jesus is irrelevant, but I'm sorry, they can say what they want. According to what we've seen here by evidence in church history, as well as what we see in the scripture, and what Jesus Christ will continue to do, he will not allow his church to die. We see it in Revelation, that church will continue. The question is, will you wake up and be a part of it? Because just by going through the motions is not adequate. What he's saying is, I want a deep, intimate relationship with you. And then what we find, you know, it's exemplified. We look back, last October is when we covered John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11 is where Jesus encountered death for the first time. And this was the moment where he's away, his life is being threatened. And while he's away, some people come to him and say, Jesus, guess what? Your friend Lazarus, he's really sick. He's going to die. And Jesus chooses to stay there longer and thus basically ensuring the fact that Lazarus will be dead. And then when he finally comes onto the scene, there's in the midst of this mourning, in the midst of this sorrow, Jesus gives us this picture. This is back in John chapter 11, and this is going to springboard us into John chapter 17, where we're talking about today. And you're going to notice the language that is very similar between the two. So first of all, he says, did I not tell you, he's telling this to Mary and Martha, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you will believe, you are going to see God's glory revealed. Not only with what I do right now, but in this bigger picture, this bigger church idea, that what I'm about to do is going to blow your minds. And then he goes on in verse 41. And he says to the people, okay, take away the stone. And so they say, they take away the stone. This is when Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Remember the stench and all that we talked about months ago. And then Jesus looked up. Look at his posture. He looks up and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing near. He has such a connection with God. There's really no need for this kind of prayer with him because he is, in a sense, God. However, he's demonstrating this posture of prayer, even in the midst of it. God, I want you to be glorified in this. I want you to glorify me that I may glorify you. We're going to see that repeated here in just a little bit. He says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And now look at the similarity that we find in John 17. After this is what we talked about last week. Okay. After what we had dealt with, the Father loves you, don't you see? In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. All of this. And he says, after this, it says Jesus takes some time and he's actually going to pray. You guys can go directly to the Father. Now watch and listen as I begin to pray. Let this prayer be a wake-up call to the importance of prayer, not only in our country, the importance of prayer in your individual lives, and the importance of prayer as this body of believers. And so after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven. Here's that posture again, and he prayed. Father, the hour has come. I love this. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And we'll look more at that idea of glory in just a sec, in just a moment. But all through this Gospel of John, if you have been with us from the start, and if you haven't, you're going to get a little bit of a crash course here, a picture of it. But all throughout this Gospel of John, John is pointing out what Jesus is saying in this progression of how there's this specific appointed time that God is going to do something at the right time to do the right thing at the right time, and all of it's leading up to it. And so we saw it way back in John chapter 2. This was that moment when Jesus is at that wedding feast. Remember way back, probably over a year ago, when Jesus is at that wedding feast and his mother says to him, Jesus, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, why do you trouble me? Okay, why would you bring me into this? And then this is what he says, my hour has not yet come. This is not my appointed time to start doing these kinds of things. And then we see it again in John chapter 7, this whole course. It's just this rhythm that keeps going through this Gospel of John. My time has not come. My time has not come. And if his time has not come, and then we're going to see it here today where it does come, that's significant because that points to a moment of change. That's like wake up and see that his time has come, because that is something to pay attention to. So in John chapter 7, it says, therefore, Jesus told them, my time has not come. This is when his brothers wanted him to go to the feast. They're almost mocking him. Why aren't you going to go to the feast? They want to kill you, by the way. Go to the feast. Maybe we'll be the oldest, then you'll be out of the picture, we get a better inheritance. I don't know. That's very speculative on my part. It says, therefore, Jesus told them, my time has not yet come. For you, any time is okay. You don't understand my purpose and what it is that I have. You can go to the feast anytime. But what I do impacts your salvation. So I better do it at the right time. And the brothers are clueless on that. He says, I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come. Verse 30. Then they tried to seize him. This is also John chapter 7. They tried to seize him. This was the Jewish leaders. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see that rhythm over and over again. And then John chapter 8, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet they had the chance to seize him, but no one did seize him because, why? His time had not yet come. Then verse 12, or chapter 12, it starts to switch. Look at this. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is right after Jesus had raised Lazarus. Something changed, and he recognizes that the time has come. the time for salvation. And the sequence of it is so important. We're going to look at this idea of glory and salvation. We talked about it before, and we're going to put some more behind that here today. He says, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, what shall I say? Father, look at this. Should I say this? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour, that all this time, my time has not come? And should I save me from it because I don't want my time to come? No, it's for this very reason that I came to this hour. Everything leading up to this point, this time that has come, is very purposeful and very important. And then this, John chapter 13, verse 1, this is the point where he begins this discourse with his disciples. In John chapter 17, he's kind of ending it. So this is all kind of that parenthesis that guards, that wraps around this whole discourse that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And so he says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And there we have it. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. And this is the moment of salvation that Jesus is going to be bringing us into and referring to. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Salvation. Listen to this. This is what Jesus is doing, as he is revealing what we find in John 3:16. This idea of this hour has not yet come. It's revealing exactly what we find way back in John chapter 3, verse 16. And most of us are all very familiar with it. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We've heard the verse. But we come to this point in John chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, my time has come to do that. And oftentimes we get the idea, we focus on that idea of salvation. And it's in there, okay? We see that. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, okay? That's in there. We're going to see this idea of eternal life continuing here. But how it starts is really the key picture is that for God so loved the world, by Jesus going through this hour, the fact that his time has come, this salvation, Jesus is about to display God's love in the most powerful way possible. Because he's going to give himself and look at guys, people, understand this. God loves you so much that he has created for me this moment where I'll give of myself. Don't lose sight. Don't keep sticking into all these good things. Let yourselves be awakened to this reality that God at this point is taking and saying, I'm giving you my Son that he will reveal the love that I have for you. Because for God so loved the world, there it was. 1 John 4 points to his love as well. And this is exactly what Jesus is revealing. He says, whoever does not love does not know God. This idea of you can have this intimate relationship with God, you will have love. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. Jesus is about to reveal this fact that God is love. Everything about him is love. It's a gracious love. It's a merciful love. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. I love that. And so we will know his love and rely on his love. What do we rely on in our lives? Money? Prestige? I mean, let's be honest. What is it we really find our trust in? Is it in my own abilities? Probably a lot of times. But I love the fact that John points out, and so we know and rely. What else do we have to rely on but the love of God? If you think you can earn your own way into this eternity with him, you can't. You got nothing to rely on. If I rely on myself, I'm ruined. I'm absolutely ruined. But yet what we see here is that, and so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. That's nuts. And so then what we find as we continue, in John 17, there's some interesting language, and I think the NIV could maybe do a better job of expanding on this, but this is what it says in John 17, verse 2. It says, for you, the idea of for you really should be understood a little bit differently, because when we see for you in our English, in our minds, we usually go to therefore. It's kind of like one and the same, but this is different. The idea of therefore, this is happening because of, but this really should be understood almost as just as or for as. So in other words, you could understand it better, the meaning of this passage, if it said, just as you granted him, this is Jesus referring to himself in the third person. I used to do that when I worked at Pizza Hut. So I'd go on a delivery, and I couldn't find the house, or I knocked at the door. This is a better idea. So I'd go to the house. I would knock at the door. No one would answer. Okay. Usually what would happen is they were not totally coherent and they wouldn't hear the door knocking or the doorbell. And so I'd have to drive out. This is back before cell phones were even invented. Okay. And so I'd have to go back to the restaurant and I'd have to then call from the restaurant and I'd call and I'd refer to myself in the third person. I said, yes, hello, we just sent our driver out there and he said that he was at the door. And so then they said, oh, well, we're awake now. And so then I'd go in and deliver to the same house. And it's like, well, I don't know why you didn't hear it before. Anyway, third person. For you granted, Jesus is saying this, him authority over all people. Okay, so just as you granted him authority over all people, what this is getting at is, what Jesus is really saying is, just as I was there in the very beginning, just as I was the creator of the world, I had all that authority at that time, just as then over all people, that could also be understood as all flesh. In other words, I was there at the beginning. Just as that, you have given me authority to create, you have given me the authority to save, and I'll look at this idea of salvation, that he might give eternal life. We look at this eternal life and what we think is live forever. This is deeper than this idea of live forever. The word here in its original context would not only have meant like this endless age, but it really focused on this idea of quality of life. You know, it's more than just living and breathing, all right? This is being fully alive. And that's what Jesus is saying. You granted me authority to, in a sense, create the world. Now you've given me, just as that, you've given me the authority to create the world again, this new creation. You've given me the authority to create in someone something new, a new quality of life that they haven't experienced yet because they've been separated with God. And so we have now in this position right now, this ability to step into this eternal life. I'm not saying that this is your eternal life. Don't misunderstand me. It's not heretic and things like that. But there is this element where you get this foretaste of what it's like to have this connected relationship with Jesus. Even now, your quality of life changes. That doesn't mean you make more money and live in a bigger house. But it does mean that there's this connection, there's this relationship that I didn't have before. And now it exists because he has done something. He has done a creating work. He has done a new heart, this heart of flesh work that he does inside of us that only he can do. Because that's what we can rely on is this love of God. For you granted, just as you granted Jesus authority to create over all of creation, that Jesus might give eternal life, quality of life, a life connected with him to those who you have given to him. Verse 3, this is John chapter 1, verse 3. And this points to what we were talking about. It says, through him, this is right at the beginning of this gospel, through him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Ephesians 2 also points to this. This is beautiful. The fact that you were dead, because you were dead before you knew Christ, even while you were dead, Jesus did this saving work. And so it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Look at this language of love. Look at this language of grace. Look at this language of mercy. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, that's that quality of life, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You didn't do anything to warrant this, like, oh, now you've earned this quality of life. You didn't do anything. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. This is that revelation he's going to show us. You have no idea what it is that he's given. And sometimes we just go through the motions and we totally lose sight and we need a wake-up call to what it is that he has really given to us. Expressed in his kindness. I love that. God has shown us his kindness by sending Christ to suffer, to die, to be buried, to raise again, and to ascend into heaven. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. You've done nothing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's, I love this, we are God's handiwork. He has made us this way. We are his handiwork. That is something that he created to exemplify him, to glorify him. We'll talk about that in just a second. created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The things that you do are something that is demonstrated, that shows the salvation that he has given to you, because when you are saved, when you are saved by grace, it's like, I can't help but to express it. And so that's something that continues to glorify God by the things that I do. I don't do things because I'm supposed to, thus I can glorify God. I do things because he has done this work in me, and because he has done this work in me, what I do glorifies God. Did you follow that? Maybe 50%? I can't say it again because I just made it up. Okay. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then we're back to John 17. We only got five verses. Hang with me. John 17, verse 3, it says this. So now this is eternal life. Look at this. Oh, that they will know you. You know, he didn't say it. So this is eternal life, that you will live forever in heaven and be bored. Because there's something there, because sometimes we look at eternity, we look at salvation as just being this idea of fire insurance. You know, well, I'm going to heaven. Or maybe a better way to put it is like, I know Jesus is my Savior, so I'm going to heaven, I guess. We miss the connection that we have with God. We miss, eternal life is like this. I would articulate it this way. Eternal life is a shared life with God. That doesn't mean you become God. Don't misunderstand me in that sense. But it's this idea, you are so connected with God, even now we can experience that connection, but we'll see that in fruition, in its entirety, in its totality, once we pass from this life into the next life, if we've chosen to follow Christ, and because he has promised us this idea of eternal life, you have this quality of life, and this quality of life that you have now is nothing compared to the quality of life that you will have when you're connected to the Father for eternity. You probably should put your socks back on because it just blew your socks off. The only true God, that they will know you, that they will know you intimately. Now, one of the problems with this is in John chapter 7, this is why one of the reasons why John wrote his letter to the church in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, because people looked at what he had written here and they said, well, wait, basically what you're saying, John, is this is just a special knowledge. It's Gnosticism. And so we just have this idea of special knowledge. If we just know God and have this, that's all I really need. Well, this is the idea. We need to know God, yes, before we can really be connected and experience him. You know, does that make sense? You know, it's hard to experience something when you don't first know him. And so, yes, knowledge and faith go hand in hand. Absolutely. And so it is by faith that you have been saved, by grace. Okay? Not just by your knowledge, but the knowledge is an important fact in that. And so, now this is eternal life. This is what Jesus is saying, that they will know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know God, you will know Jesus. We've seen that over and over again. And this is where we're left. This work that Jesus does, he's basically praying to the Father, God, glorify me that I might glorify you. When we look at this idea of glory, we don't have a clue really what he's getting at. But I'm so convinced that when Jesus does his saving work, when he does this life-changing work, I think of this idea of glory. We talked about it back in October with Moses. Remember, that was an obvious one. Moses goes up on the mountain. God reveals himself to him. He comes down, and for days, his face is shining. Like, people can't look at him. He had to wear a veil because his face was shining so bright. But even more so than that, maybe we can relate to this idea of Zacchaeus. Maybe you remember the story of Zacchaeus. He was a short guy up in a sycamore tree. Jesus comes by. He wanted to see Jesus. Here comes Jesus. Jesus recognizes him and says, Jesus! Or Jesus says to Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to go eat at your house. And Zacchaeus was basically a sinful man. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a scoundrel. And Jesus says, I'm going to go eat at your place, which is kind of a taboo in that culture. So Jesus comes down, he goes and he eats at Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus has a salvation experience. Something happened. He was totally transformed. And then what we see is Zacchaeus, who was a liar, a cheat, and a scoundrel, suddenly starts giving back to all those he had cheated. He's like, God, I don't know what it is that's going on, what it is that you've done inside, but I can't live like this anymore. I need to give it away. And so he begins to reimburse those he has cheated, not only what he had taken from them, but fourfold and multiple times to them. That was really smooth. But you see what he does there. Zacchaeus has a change of heart. That is a work of salvation that has brought glory to God. and perhaps some of you have experienced a life change in your life, let that be something that glorifies God. When you have that change of heart, God, in a sense, is glorifying you so that people can see that difference, so that you can say, oh, you did this. I rely on your love. You did this. You did this change in me. And maybe we're finding ourselves in a position where we feel like we kind of need some change. Maybe we're finding ourselves in a position where we need a wake-up call. Last two verses of what we're covering today. And then we're going to end in a similar way last week. John 17, verse 4 says, I have brought you glory. This is his prayer to the Father. Lord, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is really speaking out of this kind of this present future tense. You know, yes, he's speaking in the present, but really the language is the idea of he's already seated with his heavenly Father again. Okay, God the Father. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. This is how it will be with us. With the glory that I had before the beginning of the world. Here's what I'd like to do to conclude. We see Jesus pray. And the fact that Jesus is praying should be a wake-up call to us. Because what he prays is significant. When we look at this idea of intimate relationship with God, it may seem foreign to us. Maybe we don't understand it. Yes, we've chosen to follow Christ, perhaps, but this idea of this intimate relationship, I don't know what that even looks like. I hope that we can maybe get a picture of it as we look at some of the characters that we find in the scripture. Certainly, we see this idea of intimacy with Moses, who was very connected with God. We see this idea in Abraham, Old Testament. We see it happen with Zacchaeus in a very practical sense, with the physical, with Jesus. But I think we can see it also in a man like David, the king of Israel, who was also affirmed and said to have had the heart after God. And it's amazing what I appreciate this, because David was far from perfect. He was an extremely imperfect person, an imperfect king who had all kinds of sin in his life, and yet there was something about him, the way that he connected with God, was something that is extremely rare that we find in the scriptures. And so what I'd like to do is we're going to enter in, and we're going to look at one of the psalms that he wrote. And it really shows and depicts this intimate relationship. So we're going to read through the psalm. I'm going to show it to you on the screen again. If you have a Bible, you may want to open it up and kind of lay it out in front of you again. But what we're going to do is we're going to read through the psalm again, and then we're going to back up and we're going to read through it one more time. And as we read through it the second time, I want it to become a prayer. Because this was an intimate prayer that David had with his heavenly Father. And so it really gives us the stepping stone, this place to start in this idea of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this is what David writes in Psalm 25. He says, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. Seems simple enough. He says, I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. You can kind of see what he's wrestling with here in this relationship. He just lays his heart out before the Father. But shame will come on those who are treacherous and without cause. And then he says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray. And we're going to go through this again. And I'm just going to try to guide your prayers a little bit. And just, so bow your heads, close your eyes, and think about, and I'm going to read this again, maybe adding some thoughts for you to think about as we pray. This is how David started. He says, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. What is it you need to trust God in today? What is it that's going on in your life that you're finding, I can't trust him for this? What do you need to say, Lord, I need to trust you with this? Pray it.
Verse 2, he says, I trust in you. He says, do not let me be put to shame. And I love how he's going to wrap this up. Where do you feel shame? What are you wrestling with in regards to shame this morning? God already knows, but speak it to him. Pray it to him. What's leading you to feel shame? And don't let my enemies triumph over me. Where are your enemies? An enemy is figurative. It can be in the form of circumstances, the things that oppress you, the way that Satan attacks you. What are the things that seem to be attacking you on all sides, trying to put you to shame? It says, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. Where are you finding your hope? Tell God where you're finding your hope. If it's in him, confess if you're finding your hope elsewhere. Are you relying on his love? Is that where the hope is at? And he says, show me your ways. What do you need the Lord to teach you this morning? Jesus is saying, teach me your ways. He wants to teach you the ways that he is leading. Where do you need to be taught? What is it you need to know? Ask him to teach. And he says, guide me in your truth. Where are you confused? What is the truth that you need to see? For you, God, are my Savior. Pray for a wake-up call that you will remember who your Savior is. And when he does that saving work, it glorifies God. So allow yourself to be changed. Allow yourself to be saved, if you will. And then I love 6 and 7. He says, remember, Lord, your great mercy. Oh, think of the times the Lord has shown you mercy. Think of the times the Lord has shown you love, and praise him for it. And then I love this as he concludes, do not remember the sins. What do you need to bring before and confess to the Lord this morning? What sins are you constantly having to deal with? Confess them. Where are you being convicted? And pray that the Lord will forgive you of those sins. And then he concludes, according to your love, remember me, for Lord, you are good. Praise him for being good. Lane and the worship team are going to come and they're going to lead us as we conclude this morning. But let your heart continue to meditate in prayer.